As Carlton said this morning, we're starting a new sermon series this spring through the book of 1 Corinthians, and so it makes logical sense that our scripture reading comes from Acts 18. The reason we're starting with Acts 18 is Acts 18 is the historical overview and account of the founding of the church at Corinth as recorded by Luke. So I thought it would be helpful to give us a little perspective on the church at Corinth by reading Acts 18 and starting there. So please stand for the reading of God's word. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And so he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Beloved, remember, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, again, we are so delighted to be here. We are so thankful for the privilege that we have of hearing your word preached. And so, Father, we do pray that you would clear our minds, that you would free us from all distractions, that you would help us to concentrate on the task at hand as we study the founding of the church in Corinth. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin this sermon series and all throughout the sermon series, you would teach us things that are applicable not only to our hearts and lives, but to the growth and development of our little church plant, Providence Presbyterian Church. Father, send your spirit. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, actually probably a couple years ago, one of the greatest delights of my life happened. And it was when I had the parental privilege of watching my son Cole ride his bike for the first time. And I'm sure many parents can identify with this emotion that we've been leading up to this day. For many days, he had had his little bike with training wheels. And, you know, we live in an area of Dallas where there just aren't tons of sidewalks. There's not lots of places where a boy can just go out and practice, you know what I mean? Soft, level fields. Those really don't exist, you know, where we live. And so it was intimidating him to take off the training wheels, you know, because much pain could incur from that. And so the day finally came. We went to Stephanie's parents' house, Cole's grandparents' house, near Armstrong Elementary. There's this wonderful level flat field there full of bushy grass. And so I convinced him that that was the day. We took off the training wheels. You know, I pushed him a few times. He fell off. And then one time I just thought, I'm going to let it ride, you know. And so I gave him a big, strong push. And then he just went for it. And it was amazing. And he just started to scream, "Daddy, I'm doing it. Daddy, I'm doing it." His cousins showed up. You know, my in-law's house is across the street. Everybody witnessed this. It was just a wonderful day. It was like a rite of passage. Okay? He was becoming a man. Okay? He was changing. Maybe that was a little bit of embellishment. But it was a big day. And I thought about that. I was trying to think of something to compare our little church plant to. Okay, I don't think we're there. I don't think the training wheels have come off Providence Presbyterian Church yet. I still think we are in a crucial, formative, and important stage in the life of our little church. And we have a wonderful session. We have a newly ordained and installed diaconate. We have the appearance that perhaps we've been here for a while, but we have not been here very long at all. In fact, I was invited just this past week to speak to a church planting class at Westminster Seminary to give a little church planting seminar. And so I had to do a lot of thinking about it. And in terms of my preparation, I just put some dates on a piece of paper. We have not hit our 3-year anniversary. I don't know if you know that, but January 22nd, 2006 was the very first Sunday school class at Park City's Presbyterian Church. We're just coming up on our 3-year anniversary. We have only been worshiping as a body in this building where we had our very first worship service for about 2 years and 3 months. 2 years and 3 months. That's not very long at all. You know, we have not been we've not had a session, but for 2 years. An organized, communing, seated session for 2 years. We are still in this kind of awkward toddler stage. And so I want us to be reminded of that. And that's one of the reasons that I chose the book of 1 Corinthians in concert with the session. Because I think, like I said before, we're at a crucial stage in our development. And I do not want us to be complacent as a church. We are here to gather and perfect the saints. That's part of our mission statement at Providence Presbyterian Church. I think we're doing quite well at the perfecting. That's kind of this, you know, more archaic language of we're good at discipleship. We're good at Christian education. But the whole gathering aspect to Providence Presbyterian Church, I think we could grow in. And I don't mean just gathering from other churches, you know what I mean? Or other valid denominations. I mean gathering as yet uncalled elect people in Dallas. Because that was one of the purposes to which Paul had been called. Okay, when he'd been called by God in Acts 13, commissioned by the church, he and Barnabas, to go on these missionary journeys to plant churches. And one of the strategies of church planting was evangelism, because there weren't many converts. And even though we have a wonderful body here that's been gathered and assembled, we do not need to forget one of the more foundational purposes to which we've been called in North Dallas, and that is to call as yet uncalled elect believers. We need to be in the business of evangelism, of intentionally engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is a main purpose that this church was founded in North Dallas. And so I think we will all benefit as we study 1 Corinthians, this little dysfunctional church in Corinth. I'm sure we can learn things from that. There's no perfect church. You know, if you find one, don't go there because you'll spoil it. You know, that's what the saying goes. We're all dysfunctional. This church is very dysfunctional. You have a dysfunctional pastor, and you're dysfunctional. And so it's well worth our time to study 1 Corinthians. And so let's look at the text. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Luke says, after this. What is the this referring to? Well, like I said, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He's traveling through Macedonia. He's traveling through Greece. He has just finished perhaps what is the most famous speech in the entire Bible, where Paul engages all of these philosophers, Stoic philosophers, Epicurean philosophers, people of all shapes and sizes and different backgrounds in the Areopagus at Athens. I mean, it's just this amazingly famous speech. It ultimately doesn't really go anywhere. And so Paul goes next door to Corinth. And I think Corinth has so much in common with Dallas. Corinth was a major metropolitan area of its day. It was very unusual. Scholars think that there were perhaps between 100 and 500,000 people living in Corinth. It was incredibly culturally diverse. You had Jews and Greeks and Romans and people all over the known world who had gathered at Corinth. It was religiously diverse. People worshipped Yahweh and Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite and you name it, they worshipped it. And that's very much like Dallas. It was like, but it was even more difficult than church planting in Dallas, obviously, because it was church planting without the Bible Belt. Everything was new and fresh, and it was difficult. This was a new place. Exciting stuff. And I love this just kind of, subtle introduction to Priscilla and Aquila. This church plant in Corinth would not have happened, humanly speaking, without Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, as you know, were two of the most significant and influential members of the early church. And here they are introduced to us for the very first time in Acts 18. And they just happened to work in the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. That's what Paul was. They would make these little small mobile tents that were very useful as people traveled throughout the Roman Empire. Priscilla and Aquila were probably people of means. Paul stayed at their house. But again, isn't God's providence amazing? This is where this significant and influential couple actually met Paul for the first time. And so I don't know why it reminded me, we were having the staff meeting just this past week on Thursday afternoon, and somehow someone asked me how I ended up in Dallas or whatnot, or that was the topic of conversation for a period of time. And so I went way back in time, and it went back to when I met Stephanie at this Young Life camp, and I just happened to be invited by the area director of Young Life one weekend. I was in Boone. She was in Charlotte. I was volunteering for Young Life at the time. And he said, could you just come and help us out? We're bringing in all these kids from Charlotte. We have too many kids, not enough volunteers. Would you just come in and help us out? And about 48 hours, I met my wife. I didn't know she was my wife at the time. But that's the circumstances through which we met. And it was through that, and she was from Dallas. And then, you know, while I was in seminary, while we got engaged, came out here for 6 months. And I just happened to stay right across from SMU. And I fell in love with SMU. A few years later, I would be called there as a campus minister for 7 years. We love PCPC. Just happened to be called there. All these amazing circumstantial details that came together to bring the Rays to Dallas, Texas, which is one reason, humanly speaking, that we're here today. And I remember I was sitting at the lunch, and we all just, after these little stories, I just looked back in time. I hadn't thought about it for a while, and I was like, wow. That's amazing, all of the threads that the Lord wove together to make this little church plant happen. It's amazing how God brings people together to grow His church. It's very significant that He met Priscilla and Aquila here, and that they were tent makers by trade, and that they came together. Just amazing. Fascinating. It's not something that we should take for granted. And so I want to look at verses 4 and 5 and spend some time there. And the goal of the ministry, okay, the goal to which they had been called was to plant churches, was to witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire. That was not going to be an easy job. They didn't live in the Bible Belt. They were going to be persecuted at every turn. This was the second missionary journey. And like I said, here they are. And so what did Paul do? He planted churches through evangelism. Obviously, they had no other choice, okay? But that was a significant part of the early church. Our church can learn from this. Verses 4 and 5. What did Paul do? It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade. I want you to underline the words reason, the words persuade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, meaning Saturday, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, you know, underline this, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And I'll have to confess something to you. I was convicted when I read this section. I mean, we every week, you know, the word is preached from pulpit at Providence Presbyterian Church, and that's a wonderful thing, but this was not like a typical pulpit ministry. Paul was there, okay, not as a preacher per se. He was there as an evangelist, and he was trying to reason in order to persuade people of something. And so I thought about it, and I asked myself, how much do I reason in order to persuade someone to come to know the Lord? How many opportunities do I have to reason with someone in order to persuade? And so it made me wonder, how much are we individually in our little church plant intentionally engaging in relationships so that we can reason in order to persuade? Or have we become casual? I would confess to you, this is a wake-up call for me, because I've become too complacent when it comes to evangelism. I am not reasoning in order to persuade enough for people to come to know the Lord. And the reasons that I like, you know, the word choices here, and if you, you know, understood the Greek, it actually means reason and persuade. I mean, there's no hidden truth here. You know what I mean? It's just, it's an accurate translation. He was trying to discuss these weighty matters with them. And so that presupposes something. What do you think that presupposes? That presupposes that God's people are capable of reasoning in order to persuade. And so a question that I would pose all of us this morning is, are we looking for opportunities where we could reason with people in order to persuade them, not with our fancy arguments, not with our slick arguments, not with our philosophical understanding of various worldviews? Do we know the Bible enough to reason with someone why it is reasonable to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because you look at verse 5, that's all he was doing. He wasn't, again, engaging in this massive apologetical assault. What was he trying to do in verse 5? Very, very simple. Not complicated at all. What was his goal? He was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. In other words, this figure that you have been told of, that you have been exposed to for all these years, he is here. He's come. And his name is Jesus. He was a carpenter in Nazareth. That is our job, plain and simple, is to reason with people in order to persuade them that Jesus was not just another guy in history. He wasn't just another moral teacher. He was the very Christ promised in the Bible, who was one day coming again in power and glory to set everything right. You cannot be ambivalent about Jesus. And so I would like all of us to consider, is that something that we're doing? Is that a regular practice that we're engaged in? I'm not talking about passing out tracts at a water cooler, you know what I mean? Or giving someone a canned speech or getting in their face in some awkward way. But I'm asking, are you putting yourself in position to have the kind of conversation where you could, with relative comfort, okay, and familiarity with the Scriptures, reason with someone? Explain to them who Jesus is and what he has come to do. I was also reminded of the importance of that this week. I'm coaching this little basketball team. It's called this Upward League. And the goal of it is to reach out and to evangelize and whatnot, and thought it might be a good way to be exposed to parents, a good kind of side door approach to engage with people that's not too intimidating. And so you're supposed to do little devotional talks in the middle of practice. And so I formed a little devotional talk to give this past week, and I sat down with the little boys, 7 of them. And so we talked about the importance of a name, and so we talked about their names and the importance of their names and what their names meant. And if their names didn't mean anything, we gave them great importance, you know. And so we talked about Jesus' name. You know, what does the name Jesus mean? and asked the boys, what does it mean? And none of the little boys knew. And I said, who was Jesus? What did he come to do? And I put my hand over Cole's mouth. I'm not saying he's better than the other little boys or whatever. He just, heard it. That doesn't mean he knows the Lord. He knows the answer. But the other little boys, and in order to be a part of this league, in order to be a part of the league, your parents have to have made a credible profession of faith. So these are all church-going boys. Not one of them could tell me what Jesus came to do, other than my son and a little boy who went to Park City's Presbyterian Church. And I asked the little boys, I said, was Jesus God? And three of them immediately raised their hands and said, no. And it just kind of, it stunned me, really. There is a whole group, we may live in the Bible Belt, but there is a whole group of people out there who really don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They really don't believe it. If they believed it, their lives would be drastically different. And I want to encourage us, as a little church, in a crucial formative stage, to be intentional about evangelism. It is not going to be easy. Paul was kicked out of the synagogue. He had to go next door. That's how he landed next door and went to Titus Justus. He went next door to his house because he got kicked out. It is not going to be easy all the time. It is not going to be comfortable. But my friends, it is a call by God on his people to be deliberate about these things. And so I have a question for us. Why is it that we don't do it more? Other than I know that it's awkward and we get afraid at times, but why don't we reason in order to persuade more? And I think oftentimes we live according to what I would call a functional hyper-Calvinism. And you know what that means? Hyper-Calvinism is the heretical doctrine that God exercises his sovereignty to the exclusion of human means. In other words, God's going to do what God is going to do, and he's going to do it without you and me. And that is a dangerous and heretical doctrine. But if I'm honest, that is exactly how David Ray justifies not doing evangelism. It's not just because I'm afraid or it will be awkward. It's because I'm lazy. And I'd rather be watching a game, or something like that. I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you oftentimes. And I justify it in my mind by saying, well, God's at work. He's sovereign. He's decreed the ends. He's chosen the people from the foundation of the world. And if I don't take the time to go minister to this person, he'll raise up a stone if he needs it. And I guarantee you that most, if not all, of our people here today have justified not taking advantage of providential opportunities given to you by the Lord, not to reason in order to persuade. In fact, William Carey, the famous missionary of the 18th century, was talking to one of his good friends who was, in charge of a board, if you will. He wanted to reach out to India. And this is what someone said. John Ryland is quoted to have responded to William Carey. He wanted to reach out to India with the gospel because he was a strong Calvinist, but he believed that God worked through means. And so he was imploring these men, commission me to go. We've got to get to India. We've got to reach out to these people who are lost and dying. And William Ryland said, sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help and without mine. That's a blasphemous response. That's an extreme to avoid. He'll do it without your help and without mine. Thank God the people that reached out to us did not have that same attitude. There's another motive here. And on my outline, I've titled this one, Disturbing Statement. And I just to kind of preface it, there are these sometimes verses in the Bible or statements in the Bible that if you were sitting behind the Bible writer, you would have maybe whispered in there, I wouldn't say it that way. You know what I mean? Like, that's screwing up my categories. Well, this verse right here messes up my categories. Because you wouldn't think that someone would make this kind of statement with a Calvinistic worldview. You know, with a strong belief in election. This is just counterintuitive. And when they opposed and reviled him, you know, they didn't respond well. You know, they weren't just coming down the aisles in droves. You know what I mean? They kicked him out. They wanted to threaten his life. And so it says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's always been one of those verses that I didn't know how to preach. And I'm not saying I know how to preach it now. But do you see how that doesn't fit within a really clean view on election? Because what is the reverse of what Paul's saying? He says, your blood be on your own heads, meaning I fulfilled my responsibility. I've done what I've been called to do and commissioned to do. Okay, now your blood is on your own head. In other words, you are responsible. I am now innocent. What stands to reason that the reverse might be true if he was not obedient. That their blood, in some way that I really can't explain, and I'm not going to claim that I can explain it, but in some way their blood would have been on his head. And he would not have been innocent had he disobeyed this clear call by God. And so what I would say to all of us is this is not a fear tactic, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic here. But if we believe that people who do not confess Jesus as Lord, if we believe that those people go to hell, then that ought to provide us some incentive to give them the opportunity to come to know the Lord. And I am not saying that in a one-to-one, their blood will be on our head. I mean, Paul had a special calling, but I don't want to so dilute this that it doesn't pack the same punch to us. We're not ultimately responsible for their damnation, but I would say we will be held accountable. You better believe we will be held accountable. And on that great day when we stand before the Lord, we can't use the blank check of hyper-Calvinism. That God's going to do what God's going to do and it doesn't rest on me. And so I would encourage all of us to know a gospel outline. I would encourage all of us at some level to be conversant enough with the Bible that you could reason with someone. I'm not saying you're trying to, again, argue them into the kingdom, but I'm saying you're offering them an argument. You're offering them an apology, a defense of what you believe. I want us to grow Providence Presbyterian Church in ways beyond just transfer of membership on a little sheet. I would love for us to see conversion growth. That even though we believe in the doctrine of election as strongly as any church I know of, I want us to be just as evangelistic in terms of a zeal. Because we know that people who don't know the Lord aren't going to Disneyland when they die. And I'm not saying that. It's not a joke. In fact, nothing could be more serious. And so we should have that same seriousness and think through how we can minister the gospel to a lost and dying world. In fact, listen to Paul's statement in Romans 9:2. How did Paul feel about his unbelieving brethren? And I'm almost done. How did Paul feel about his lost and unbelieving brethren in Romans 9:2? Did he just say, well, c'est la vie, turn on the game? I'm going to quote Paul. Paul says, when it comes to his unbelieving brethren, people that he knew and loved that did not know the Lord Jesus, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Pray for me that I would feel that way. You know, and that I just wouldn't go through the motions in my life. Pray that I would have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for people around me who don't know the Lord. And I will pray the same for you. Our session will pray the same for you. Last but not least, and we're done here. Where did the power from evangelism come? Why should you have confidence that God will use you? I don't want this to be intimidating or coercive, but I want it to be sobering and startling. I want it to be a wonderful reminder of what we've been called to in our little church. But listen, this is the most encouraging thing that possibly could have been written after that sobering statement. I'll just read 7 through 11, and we'll end it. It says, and he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. That's encouraging. But Paul was discouraged. If Paul wasn't discouraged, then verse 9 would not have happened. Paul was discouraged. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then this wonderful statement. He says, for I have many people in this city who are my people. I have many elect, uncalled people in this city. The fields are ripe unto harvest, Paul. And you just need to get about the business of ministering the gospel to this dark world in Corinth. And that's what I'll end with. As we enter into this new phase of life at Providence Presbyterian Church, I want us to think through opportunities that we have to reach out with a life-saving message to a lost and dying world. And the confidence you have is that God is with you like he was with Paul. And he has many people in this city, people that he will use you to bring to himself. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your goodness and your loving kindness. We thank you for being so gracious to us. We thank you for sending the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, to live for us and to die for us. We thank you that he is coming again in power and glory to set up the consummated kingdom that I pray everybody in this room has the privilege of enjoying. And Father, I pray that you would use us to reach out to a lost and dying world so that other people could experience this same joy, this same privilege, and in so doing, it will bring you more glory because there will be even more people to reflect praise and worship back to you. Father, we pray that you would bless Providence Presbyterian Church as we enter into 2009 and beyond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.